Let me ask you to join with me, if you would, in turning to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll read together from the first verse, but we'll read the whole of the chapter together. And again, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise. Take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. They asked him, What man is this which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answering them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus, and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doth, these also doth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth all things that himself doth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Well, amen. We trust again the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. And let's do, with the word open before us, bow our heads together and ask the Lord's help as we consider it. A gracious Heavenly Father, we come to your presence again in this Lord's day. We thank thee for the privilege of being present under the public reading of Scripture. Lord, don't let us ever count it a light thing. We thank you for the liberties that we have to meet still without fear and to open your word. Lord, we pray today that we might far more than any temporary benefit know the help of heaven, that there might be true fruit for our gathering and our meditating upon your word this day. Take up your word, and to each of us in our varied points of need, we ask that you might by your Spirit apply it. And we pray and ask then your help in coming together around the word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Without discussing, and certainly without denying, the inspiration of Scriptures, the superintendence of the Spirit of God in the inspiration of Scripture, we give testimony even to that most often in our Bible readings as we testify to the public reading of God's inspired and inerrant Word. But I say, without discussing that this morning, I want for us to consider something of that human element in the writing of Scripture, which we also confess is a part of our doctrine of inspiration. The Gospel of John certainly bears the marks of a work that has been permeated by deep reflection, meditation, and design. The Apostle John has given us, obviously, a selective history along with the select miracles in his Gospel that we're now considering. All of these, again, give clear indication of purpose and of direction in his writing. Try with me, if you will, today, and imagine the reflections of this aged disciple. You young people may have to really try hard. You don't know much about being aged. You don't know anything about being aged. Hopefully you know a little bit about reflecting and meditating, but try and think of the reflections of this aged disciple as he certainly contemplates his soon departure from this earth, and he was, remember, the last of the apostles to be remaining, those closing years of the first century. Picture him in Ephesus, pausing at various times from his writing to reflect and to smile upon the memories and of the privileges that he had to be present at these historical marvels, these miracles even that he was pleased and privileged to witness. Well, such must have been the case as he recorded the healing of this paralytic by the pool of Bethesda. You cannot read this story and, of course, the discourse that follows it without being impressed with the evidence and the presence of grace throughout. Now, it's true the discourse contains a lot of rebuke that is directed toward the Jews and the unbelievers in the days of Christ's revealing himself to them. But I say grace just permeates the story. It is sudden, it is undeserved, it is unexpected. And yet what a marvel of what this paralytic received that day. I want us to work through the story today and very simply look at the main characters in the story. And of course, these are the man himself, the Savior, and then the Jews that are so troubled by this miraculous healing. And as we look at them, we see the recipient of grace. We see some deniers of grace. And of course, we see the bestower of grace in the Lord Jesus himself. So let us today, with the apostle, perhaps not with pen in hand and certainly not with the inspiration of the Spirit, save that we reflect upon what is already inspired, let us sit and meditate upon this healing at the pool of Bethesda. And I say first to consider the recipient of grace. John gives remarkable detail in painting this picture of this man who can only be described as helpless. Here he is by this pool. Scholars debate just the precise location of this pool as Jerusalem has undergone, well, a few wars and topographical changes in the years that have intervened. But wherever it be, John even describes the five porches that were there, those that had various infirmities that are gathered there waiting for the stirring of the waters. We'll comment a little about that as we go a little further along today. But there lays this man, I say, who can only be described as helpless. But as we read his story, we read this account of the remarkable healing, look up at the particular parts of the story that are put before us as we see this man receiving this great grace of healing and, yes, we believe ultimately of forgiveness. And one of the elements, I think, in the story that merits our attention is the potential that we're looking here at some degree of superstition among the people. I don't want to take a long time here, but if you have another version than the authorized version that I read today, you may have noticed in the reading that I kept on reading at the latter half of verse 3 and then read a whole verse, verse 4, that you wouldn't have found. There is some textual controversy here. I'll just leave it to say that the vast majority of the manuscript evidence indicates that these words are in the text. You listen to some of the critics, and I like it. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. I don't like at times. I'm very content to be done with Greek class, and every now and then a little curiosity will pique, and I'll look at the commentators and go on, but don't give me any of the old exams I took. I'll have to do a lot of refreshing of the mind. But some of the canons of criticism that they suggest, you know, this would have been a marginal thing that some scribe put in, and ultimately it got put into the text. Well, this is one of those cases where I have to question that reasoning, because it's obvious when we read this story about an angel coming and bubbling the waters, and then the first person in after that gets healed, and if you're second in line, the healing power evaporated. It would be difficult to explain, in my view, inserting this type of a question and a problem into the text rather than maybe trying to figure out why it was there, which is what we would wrestle with. And again, I don't want to pursue it today except to say that I think the safest and perhaps best thing for us to recognize, John doesn't comment upon this. He records it. And it is entirely possible, and in keeping with many such things we see in history, that there was a superstition that had developed around this particular pool. Perhaps it was, yes, fed by other sources, but had an underground source that occasionally caused it to percolate or to bubble. And people often have attributed healing qualities to mineral springs and hot springs. If you ever visit Banff in the western portion of Canada, which I highly recommend visiting if you're able, the whole place is there because somebody on a very cold day, marching along with his buddies, stepped into something that was warm instead of cold. A hot springs. Well, people began to gather, all types of reports of healing and so forth. It's easy to understand how a superstition could evolve around such a pool. And if that be the case, and I say we leave our thoughts there without more comment, how pitiful it is, if it indeed is superstition that the apostle reflects upon or just gives record of here, that needy people place their hopes in such empty things. Again, not understanding or being certain of the elements of the story or the history of this, how many times do we see, not merely in that day, but in our own day, those that are needy, and whether it be in physical need, and we could and should perhaps weep at those that would gather and try the faith healers and false teachers of our generation, to pursue such things that not only give no relief to the body, but give even less relief because they increase the bondage of the unbelieving and unredeemed soul. This man that we are calling here a recipient of grace had one thing to overcome: the emptiness of superstition and the emptiness of false religion to do anything for his good. But this man is in a far worse state even than this. We just speak of the potential of superstition that accompanies the story here, but there's something else in the story that is quite obvious that this man suffered. He suffered from a lack of love. I remember when I was in undergraduate school taking a course in the Gospel of John, there were several phrases that our instructor pulled out from the Gospel asking us for one of our assignments for those that were ministerial students in the class. Others were not ministerial students, but for those that were, he gave a suggested list of maybe a half a dozen phrases from John's Gospel that we were to write a sermon upon. One of the phrases that he put before us was a phrase we find in our text: I have no man. I have no man when the waters are troubled, verse 7, I believe it is, to take me up and to put me into the waters. But when I wiggle over there, somebody else enters in before me. Again, whatever the reality of the healings and the effect of the stirring of the waters, I say there is an obvious lack of love in this man's life. Doubtless there was someone who helped him day by day, or however frequently he came to the pool to get there. Perhaps it was a relative, perhaps it was a neighbor. They would help him along enough to get him there, but they've got to go on to work. They've got to carry on their labors. They can't spend the whole of their day waiting on the potential for the troubling of these waters and then just to help this man in before somebody else steals the blessing. No one to remain with him. No stranger there that just happened to be there when he was there to help him. No, only others who were there who were more capable than he to run into the waters or slide into the waters themselves. Doubtless this reflects upon the fact that here is a man who has come to know a great measure of loneliness and sorrow in his life. I say whatever the potential with regard to superstition, an obvious problem he dealt with was an absence of love and companionship and help. And this should be a challenge to ourselves with regard to our ministry and our love to others. And I know we can feel and wrestle with the difficulties of it in our day. We question at times the motives of those that approach us at the street corners and approach us elsewhere. It's just some story to supply a needy habit or a drug addiction or whatever. I had a situation yesterday. We were driving home from a very fast and furious trip to Indiana to celebrate our two April Fools. This was their first birthday. They feared not to ever have been together, so the one daughter and her husband booked the flight to get up there for a couple days, and we thought, well, you guys can't get together without us. That's not allowed. So up to the car we go, and, well, we happened to find a Cracker Barrel between here and there yesterday, and sitting there, and my wife was washing her hands, and a man approached me. He had a lot of mileage, a lot of indicators you could see upon him, very readily at hand, had a fistful of dollars and just needed 16 more. And of course, the story began, and his car was on the highway, needed a tire repaired, and as he began to tell the story, I was listening to him. And as I began to share with him, and you always wonder when and how and what to do and not do in such cases, I had a $10 bill in my wallet. That was it. I was going to pay for dinner. I wasn't going to walk out. I was going to use a card for that. But $10 bill is all the cash I had. And I knew six of that, the state of West Virginia, is already accounted for between here and me getting home. So I had, in reality, a total of $4, but I didn't have change. I hadn't even finished the sentence. And my wife came back to the table, and he just abruptly walked away with some measure of anger. My heart was saddened. I even thought about following him out. I wondered, frankly, how I was in there, and the manager was letting this kind of thing go on inside the store, but that's whatever story it is. But we wrestle at times, but let us not immediately and always consign such people to the dregs of society and never offer in any way to help. I know we must use care and, again, not support sin and other things. But here's this man, and he has to say, I have no man. But not only do we see an obvious lack of love he suffers, but possibly we can see that this man is also suffering a loss of hope. Look with me in verse 6. The first words that our Savior says to this man are in the form of a question. But it is a remarkable question. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Now we could look at that and say, Lord, how could you even ask such a needless question? Wouldn't it be obvious that somebody would want to be healed if they were in such a condition? But our Lord asks him, do you want to be healed? This perhaps, I say, could give indication that this man has come to a point that he is living with a complete loss of hope. 38 years he has been in this condition. We're not told, like we are in the 9th chapter with the man born blind that our Savior heals and John records. We're just told that he's been 38 years in this condition. That's a long time. That's the greater part of an adult life. Here's a man the Lord has to ask, do you want to be made whole? As I wondered and thought about this with regard to application even to ourselves, you know, we can look at this and say, well, of course somebody in this paralyzed or crippled condition would desire to be made whole. But yet there are those that reach such a level of hopelessness that they may not. Think about the applications which are abundant in the Gospels and in these stories of healings. The spiritual ramifications of the healings and of the people that are involved. Is it not true? Is it not perhaps the case as we would deal with those not paralyzed in their limbs but broken, paralyzed, and hopeless in their spiritual circumstances and in their spiritual condition? Do you want to be made whole? One of the things that is our duty as we would share the gospel with those that are outside of Christ is, of course, to convince them of their sin. Of course, we would be subordinate because we learn very specifically later in John's gospel that that is the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But to be instruments in that work of the Spirit, to be those that share the Word with those that are lost and undone and needy, how often would it be that we could ask such people, do you want a way out of your sin and misery? Some are so hardened that they even refuse to see their miserable condition. Some perhaps not sensing themselves or feeling themselves to be hardened, imagine themselves to be living in bliss and joys and the pleasures of sin for a season, as Scripture calls them. But really a gospel question for them is much like the question our Lord put to this man. Do you want to be made whole? Are you interested in an answer, in a remedy to your problem? Well, let us, I say, as we consider our Savior's dealings with this man and see the awfulness, the pitiable condition that he's in. Marvel at this man who I say was a recipient of grace. But I want us to hasten on and look at a second group in our story. And these are the deniers of grace. We read in the story, and it becomes evident very quickly that the Jews see the man walking, and they ask him what's happened, and they become enraged with regard to Jesus. John has been throughout his gospel building his case on the revelation of Christ to the Jews and of their progressive rejection of him. Particular miracles in the north and in the south that John records. Interestingly, as the prophet said, and even as our Lord reported to John the Baptist's disciples, you have the lame walking, you have the blind receiving their sight, you have the dead raised to life again. Well, that really is just the successive chapters, really, of John's gospel. These witnesses to Jesus, the works that he's performed. But here, these Jews see this man. He's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Sabbath breaker. Interesting, as you read through the story, these Jewish leaders see the man carrying his bed, and they stop him, and they said, "Why are you carrying your bed?" And the man says, "Well, there's this man that healed me. You know, you probably have seen me for the last 38 years. I've been crippled, and I couldn't move, and I couldn't walk. And here I am carrying this bed, you know, really feeling great. Who told you to carry your bed?" Not who healed you, but who told you to carry your bed? Well, the description, I think, between how this man describes Jesus and how the Jews describe Jesus tells a lot of the story. Who's the man that told you to do this? Well, he's the man that healed me. Obviously, the man would have at least the wit to understand, if this man has the authority to speak and my crippled, shriveled up body is made whole, he has the authority to tell me to carry my bed back home. But here these Jews become enraged, and they, we read verse 16, seek to persecute Jesus. They seek to slay him because he has done these things on the Sabbath day. We've reached a point now where our Lord begins sovereignly, as we've seen, allowing more of himself to be exposed in the presence of the Jews and of the leaders. And here they are enraged because he's done these things on the Sabbath day. Think a little bit about our Lord's instructions to this man, and again a little bit more about how he's dealt with them. The Lord, we read, one of those cases where he remarkably removes himself from a situation, and we see it recorded here. There was a multitude in that place. So the Lord's not finished with this man, as we'll find later. He's going to seek him out in the temple a little later. But for that point, he was done, and he removed himself, told him to carry his bed. Specifically tells him, take up your bed and walk. If it had been another day, it wouldn't have drawn attention to itself. There would have been people coming and going into the city, out of the city, throughout the city, carrying their various burdens, going to their shops, doing certain things. It would have drawn no attention to itself. But on the Sabbath, for this man to take up his bed, to carry his bed and walk, that would attract attention. And our Lord seems to have designed that attention in asking him to carry his bed. And so the Jews, and we know from other interviews with the Jews in the Synoptic Gospels, there were the traditions of the elders through which our Lord even spoke that they had made void the law of God. Careful thing for ecclesiastical bodies to, by tradition, negate the law of God. Our Lord begins to hint at their misunderstandings and their misapplications, even with regard to the Sabbath, I say as a Sabbatarian. He says, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Do you really understand the moral law with regard to the Sabbath? Or have you enlisted a checklist of the traditions of the elders without understanding the Sabbath in itself? It's beyond this tradition of men setting aside the law of God that our Lord purges and probes, I would rather say, into the thinking and the hearts of these men. But he brings his relationship with the Father into the question. My Father works, and I work. There is a union between myself and the Father. And if you understand again and you know anything of John's Gospel, I would say with the whole of Scripture, but a particular emphasis is that John's gospel is Trinitarian. He is, from the very opening words of this gospel, forcing his readers into understanding or at least embracing that peculiarly Christian doctrine, that peculiarly Christian and biblical understanding of the triune nature of the one God. And we certainly don't have time today to delve into the questions and the debate surrounding the eternal sonship of Christ, which we affirm with our confession. But the Jews understood that the nature of the sonship that Jesus was claiming, the nature of the relationship that Jesus was claiming with the Father, made him equal to God. And our Lord calls them. This is something you must either embrace or reject. There's no middle ground. And our Lord then engages in a discussion here, and as we see then these deniers of grace, we move then finally to our thoughts here with regard to the bestower of grace, the Lord Jesus. Our Lord enters into a discourse with regard to these Jews that have now rejected Him. They have persecuted Him, verse 16, and are now in the beginning stages of their seeking to slay Him. They understand there's no question now with regard to the claims that he is making with reference to himself. And our Lord here begins a listing then of evidences. He gives a listing here of the testimonies that are available regarding himself. And I think with others, as you look through John's gospel, John, as he frequently does, gives us seven such testimonies. But five of them are listed specifically for us in this chapter. And first, of course, the Lord speaks of Himself, giving testimony of who and what He is. Now, one of the things He says, and we'll have to hurriedly look here, but if we look at verse 31, there's a statement, if you're like me, if you were younger and growing up in the church and reading your Bible, I think, well, wait a minute, that verse is a little rough. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Jesus is not a liar. We have to understand here, I think our Lord is speaking with legal terminology, really. There were many things, as you look through the Old Testament civil laws, that had to be affirmed and taken on the account of two or three witnesses. You even get in some capital offenses, you couldn't engage in punishment for such an offense in the mouth of just one witness. There had to be two or three witnesses in the level of such crimes and their punishment. Well, there's some nature of that with regard to our Lord here. He's saying, I bear testimony to this. Here's evidence. But you would like, it would even be required that there be more evidence than just my word. And so he suggests it. And as you go through here, verse 32, there's another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, speaking of John the Baptist, not John the writer of the gospel. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. And you think of our Lord's use of John later in his ministry in Jerusalem as he asked the question of those questioners of himself. I will ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they realized we have a difficulty here. If we say it's from heaven, well, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? Because they knew that John was giving testimony that Jesus, the one that came after him, whose shoes he wasn't worthy to unloose, was the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God. If we say it's from God, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's from men, well, that puts us in our own little pickle because, you know, we like having control of the masses. And, well, the masses believe John, and we wouldn't look too good. So the answer, we don't know. We're just going to pass on that one because, well, I don't guess they had a Fifth Amendment then, but the answer would incriminate us. But our Lord says, John bear witness. You haven't dealt with that. He goes further. He says, verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me. Think of John penning those words as he said, and we know from the close of his gospel that these select miracles that he's put in this gospel are for the purpose that we might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Here's our Lord using that very methodology with these Pharisees. The works that I do bear witness. You've got the lame walking, blind seeing. You've got dead restored to life again. This has happened before your eyes. Multiplied witnesses to these things. The prophets spoke of these things happening in the days of Messiah. You're not giving credence to the witness, to the testimony. He speaks and goes on, verse 37, the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. It says here, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. You've not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him you believe not. Again, we can't take time, but remember those three occasions in which the Father spoke from heaven, the baptism, the transfiguration, one future to this event, shortly after the triumphal entry. There were some suggested they didn't hear or know what was said, but some said it thundered. They were witnesses to something. But the Father, even in other ways, had obviously borne witness to Christ, and we even see that at the tomb of Lazarus as we jumped ahead last week for Easter. Saw that our Lord spoke the words not for anyone's sake save those that were there, that they might know the Father hath sent him. But then our Lord brings at least this discourse down to a close in verse 39 with a fifth testimony to himself. Maybe we'll suggest the other two quickly. If you go to chapter 15, we'll not turn it up, but the Spirit and then the apostles are two additional witnesses to Christ that John's gospel highlights for us, bringing the list to seven. But the fifth that our Lord gives in this discourse, verse 39, you may even, like myself, have had this as a memory verse at some time along the way. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. We read that, and it sounds to our ear here like an imperative, a command. You go and do this. Go search the Scriptures, meaning you haven't done it. But it's not imperative, it's indicative. The Lord's making a statement. You search the Scriptures, particularly you religious leaders. That's your job. That's your boast. I mean, you're Moses' disciples. You're on top of this thing. You search the Scriptures, and yet, in them, you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. And I cannot but imagine. I mean, there's a lot of events in history where I'd like to have been a fly on the wall and been able to see and be witness to such things. But to imagine and to see the reaction in these religious leaders' hearts and minds and faces when our Lord said, if ye had believed Moses, you would have believed me. For Moses wrote of me. You give yourselves to the study of the Bible, and you miss the main point. You are blind to the heart of the whole story. You have invented your own imaginations of what the kingdom is supposed to be. You have then invented your own reasons for how things aren't working out that way yet. You have now invented reasons for comforting yourselves in your own self-righteousness and your own traditions. And you are so caught up in your own self-righteousness and your own traditions that you're missing the gospel itself. That's why I say in this story of grace, these are the deniers of grace. You can't be a believer in grace when you're a believer in self-righteousness. They're mutually exclusive. Those that view themselves as righteous are those who view themselves as having a pathway to obtaining their own righteousness are deniers of grace. And the Bible's message is a gospel of grace alone, period. And if we needed any evidence, if we needed to establish any significant, singular reason for the rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, it is because these religious leaders rejected the message of grace. things. I want to leave us today with a challenge from that verse that, again, we so often take as imperative, which is not. It is good for us, and it would be a truth for us to take those words as a command. Search the Scriptures. Go and do that. Be like the Bereans. Search whether these things are so. In them we think we have eternal life. In them, here's the message of life. And in them, they testify of Jesus. But let us hear something of the challenge of those words. I trust not as unbelievers. I certainly hope not. And I certainly hope not as deniers of grace. But hear concrete evidence of people that were very eager to study the Scriptures, to make their boast that they were experts in the Scriptures, doctors of the law, theologians par excellence, missing the whole story. Do we understand and believe the Scriptures and their message of grace alone? Do we search and do we obey the Scriptures as a word from God alone? Our time is gone. We could look historically, and I dare say we could look in our own contemporary setting in our own lifetimes, and we would not find it difficult to find people in our own experience, perhaps in our own lives, that take a position, align themselves with a particular group of people, particular church, whatever. I'm in the right kind of church. Check. Got a list of certain things that distinguish us from other people. Check. Where is grace? Where is the fruit of the Spirit? Where is an understanding and an application of the person and work of Jesus Christ? The flesh is ready to check the boxes and then get on with life, or then look down its nose at people who have different boxes checked. The message of the gospel is what permeates this book, that we, like this man, are helpless and hopeless unless the Son of God comes and speaks the word of grace to us. Let us hear the message of grace at the pool of Bethesda and rejoice that He speaks such words to helpless worms such as ourselves. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today, take up Your word, these scattered thoughts from this marvelous story, and again, where each of us have need, by Your Spirit, take it up and apply it to us. Help us, like John and John the Baptist, to be those that bear witness to the glorious Friend of sinners, that is our Savior. We ask and pray these things in His precious and worthy name.